the apocalypse to go, and we will be finished. Sorry?
Maybe it'll happen.
Well, maybe it will happen. And but you know, 167 lectures. It's but on these alternative weeks, we talk about the fundamentals, and I have been talking about the overwriting of the New Testament codex. Now, when I say that, I mean that the Bible as we have it has got some problems with it. And this is why you will open up the New Testament if you've got a New Berkeley translation or a Kenneth Vest or a King James or an original King James, particularly, or an NIV, non-inspired version, or whatever it might be, Moffat. You know, you will find that sometimes the text is radically different to what you have been ascribed to believe. And some of the reasons for that is that here and there it's been overwritten by a pious hand, usually a Roman Catholic priest, who's decided to expand on what the Word of God tells us and what the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, inspired to be impregnated through the pen of a human being onto parchment. And someone else has come along and gone, oh no, we need to add a little bit here to clarify this, and usually muddy up the waters. And hence you've got conflict in translations, in translation work. So this is now number 7 in this series, and I have entitled it, Why Enoch Was Replaced with Yeshua. And you're going to say, what, woo, 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 what? Now, Enoch was the 7th patriarch after Adam's creation. And Enoch had a lot to say on a lot of issues. And in the New Testament Codex, you actually have one of Yeshua's brothers, Yehuda, or Judah, or Jude, who actually spoke about Enoch, as if what Enoch had to say had been inspired. But you know what? Even though there's a book of Enoch, it's not in the Bible. All right? Rather interesting, and I'm going to cover that in a second. But we have traveled far in a short space of time in this series on the overwriting of the New Testament Codex. And you might say, well, how come you're an authority? I mean, you can say this has been overwritten and this is the original. Well, that's because I am an authority. That's all there is to it. And if you want to sit down and spend a few hours on the internet, Google what I have to say, you will find other authorities also agree with my assessments of the biblical revelation. So it's not unique with me, but I am at least making it available to people all around the world to help them to come to an understanding of what truth is. Because, you know, if we have the Holy Spirit, or if the Holy Spirit has us, that's better. If the Holy Spirit has us, if we're in his capable hands, the hands of God, the hands of Yeshua the Messiah, then we will want to respect this word. We will want to not only respect it, we'll want to have our ears open and our eyes open to what is in the Bible. And we want to know that what we're believing is correct. And the Holy Spirit is the spirit of right education. It's the spirit of right knowledge. Because Yeshua said it's the spirit of truth. And he said, when she comes, the spirit of truth, immediately you'll go, hang on a minute, John 15 says, and John 14 says, when it comes or when he comes. But that's English from the Greek. But this was not written originally in Greek. It was written originally in Aramaic or Hebrew. So if you take that book of John, the Gospel of John, back into Aramaic and Hebrew and bring it forward into English, you will find that the Holy Spirit is feminine. The Shekinah of God, or Shekinah if you want, the glory of God, that's also feminine. Wisdom is feminine. Femininity is in God's nature and character. We are made in the image of God, male and female, you see. Male and female, not just male. But today we have, in churchianity, we have a messianic pretender on the throne. And when I say pretender, I don't mean pretender in the original idea of the perfect person here, the correct identical individual that needs to be on that throne. I'm talking about a false pretender, an individual who says he's Yeshua. And today the churches all accept this guy. And the Jews, when they come to an understanding of the biblical revelation, they want to be converted and follow God, they say, we're not joining a church because how can we join a church full of pagan trappings? Yeah? And a church that believes in eternal burning hell. This is not found in the Hebrew scriptures. How can we believe in that kind of a God who loves us so much he's going to torture people for all eternity? It doesn't make much sense.
He would have been
crucified a lot earlier. All right. The fact is, when we understand it, the Bible is written in a Jewish thought form. To understand the contents of the Bible, you have to understand Jewish thought form. That's what my role is to introduce people to that Jewish thought form and to understand that God's love is unending and God's grace does not have an end to it. It doesn't have a conclusion. His character is grace. His character is love. And it's unconditional love. So, the church has a few things to answer for. And of course, you might say, well, this sounds very heretical. Do you know what? There's a lot of preachers around the world, a lot of evangelists, a lot of ministers, a lot of doctors who are coming to understand the same thing. And they're coming to a realization that they've got to get rid of some of these paganistic doctrines. Because instead of Yeshua on the messianic throne, we've got somebody who's really Zeus. He looks like Zeus. He talks like Zeus. He certainly administers justice like Zeus, because it's a Latin form of justice. And, of course, the Latin Zeus was a man called Serapis, or a god called Serapis. He was also an Egyptian god. You know, that justice in Latin was payback. Payback. You did something wrong, I'm going to get you. And that's come across into our belief system, our doctrinal system. Yes? Jesus. They call him Jesus. And sometimes I use Jesus because people don't know who I'm talking about in relation to Yeshua. But Jesus is an English word from the Greek Aesus, which means Hail Zeus. So here we have Zeus sitting on the throne of Christianity proclaiming himself to be the God of love, who's going to torture people for all eternity. Something's wrong somewhere. Something's wrong. So all of us who truly place God the Father and our love for him, her, above the religious traditions of mere kings and other mortals, ought to have a passionate desire to restore the Word of God to be truly, authoritatively the Word of God. That's what we should want. No matter how much we may love quoting certain scriptures, if those scriptures were not in the original manuscripts of the first three or four centuries, they do not belong there. Hear me? I'm not interested in what the later Latin manuscripts of the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 14th, 15th, and 16th centuries say. I want to know what the original 26,000 manuscript pieces tell us. And if the truth is in there, I'll say thank you, Lord. If it's not, I'll say, go on your way, Jose. All right. You have to understand that. So, we need to jettison from the biblical revelation anything that's not kosher. Clearly. So do we take the responsibility for ourselves of the knowledge that we are coming to during our teaching opportunities and engagements? Because what we are involved in is a re-education program. If the Spirit of God is with us, then we have to be involved in being re-educated in order to educate others. All right? Now, there are valuable ministries around, even around us, even down in this area of the world. Very valuable ministries. They've all got their personal calling. That is, if they're authentic. They may be counterfeit. That's up to you to figure out. But if they have an emphasis in their teaching that accords with what the Holy Spirit is saying in the Word of God, then I will give them the right hand of fellowship. But as far as our work today is concerned, our work of God, it's twofold. Number one, it is restoring the lost first century knowledge of Jewish thought form to the biblical revelation. We're restoring that. But number two, and this is going to sound very strange to some of us, but in Jewish thought form, well, I'll come to that in a second. But number two, we are restoring the holy sparks. We are raising up the holy sparks back into the shattered face of God. And you may go, whoa, that's a concept that I really don't feel comfortable with. That's all right. Don't worry about it. God is dreaming disunity. You see, the Word tells us God is one. And science tells us God is one. Physics tells us God is one, or singularity is one, whatever you want to call it. But at the beginning, the singularity imploded. Couldn't explode because it wasn't time and space. But it imploded, and the Jews of ancient times said, to explain this, God's face is shattered. Very strange concept. Very odd concept. But you know what? The shattered face of God, or Tikkun HaPanim, is our basic fundamental focus. And Paul understood it. Paul grasped that concept to Gentile Christians. It's way over their head. But I'll tell you something. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a Jewish apostle, that's Rav Shaul or Paul, is writing to some Greeks over in Corinth. And he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5 that Messiah Yeshua is Lord. And he goes right on in the next verse to state that God has let this light shine out of darkness. Now we might say, well, this is interesting because God is light and we can't approach God's being because he is pure light and we will just become ash in the flesh. We shrivel up. But he says, the light is shining out of darkness. Now, please notice it's not shining into darkness. It's shining, which it is, of course, in real terms. But it's shining out of God's darkness. And we might say, well, whoa, 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 what's Paul talking about? God is light. But Paul, as a rabbi, also knows there are scriptures that talk about God getting depressed. God gets depressed. I tell you what, when he looks at me, he must get depressed often. But anyway, the point of the matter is, it says that he enshrouds himself in a cloak of darkness, so no light will penetrate him. Now, that's rather interesting. Solomon knew it. He wrote about it. And the Bible, particularly in Psalms, tells us that God lives in darkness. He is light, but there are times when he gets a little depressed. And you know what? We are the mirrored image of God. It's like God standing in front of a mirror, and he sees himself looking back at him. We are his created likeness. And I tell you, if that's the case, we need to have a new look at God. Does God get depressed? Absolutely. Father Abraham saw God coming across the plains of Mamre, and he saw God the way he looked, and he said, Lord, please, come over here. Sit under my tree. I'm going to get a fatted calf, and I'm going to get milk. I'm going to get the calf cooked. Comfort yourself. Be comforted. Why did Abraham say, be comforted, Lord, if the Lord didn't need comforting? I am sure, as a parent, and God is the great father, mother of us all, I am sure that there are times when he sees us off the rails. sending him in a direction that's unprofitable. You want to turn around and you want to trip him over. You want to get your foot out and let him fall over. You want to grab hold of them and say, don't do that, and shake the living daylights into them, not out of them. You want to do that. And God does that sometimes with us. He intervenes with us, and he wallops us. And we go, oh, do you have to do that? He goes, yes, I did. Yes, I did. It's for your character. It's for your character. And but Paul says, you know, let this light, God has let this light shine out of darkness into our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God, the Shekinah of God, in the face of the Messiah. You see, the Jews in the Second Temple period, 2,000 years ago, believed in the shattered face of God, and Messiah, Yeshua, was his direct image. And therefore, if you want to know what God was like, have a look at Yeshua. What was he like? The Bible tells us what he was like. He was always sick. In fact, there was one time when he was a leper. The Bible tells us these things, but people don't read the Bible, and therefore they don't know what the Bible says. If you want to look at Yeshua, you see God. And that's what we just sang about. Goodness me. Just had a word about it. But you know, biblically, the world has lost all understanding of this New Testament codex. But since 1967, when the Jews took Jerusalem, right, God began to turn back to Israel and began to reject the paganism of the established Christian church. Paul understood about the shattered face of God theory, and he spoke about it, as we just saw. We know what Paul was alluding to, and I'm going to talk more about this subject in the near future. I've already written extensively on it, but I want to have more to say about it because it's so fascinating. But having said that, this ministry and all those who love God the Father, God the Mother, if you want to call him that, we want to bring healing to God. We want to bring comfort to God. We know that when God heals us, he is being himself healed. If we're looking for perfection in God, it depends what we mean about perfection and by the term perfection. Because I think perfection is one of the most ugly words there is. Because perfection does not allow growth. It doesn't allow us to expand in knowledge. It doesn't allow us to understand who we are. If we have all knowledge about ourselves, we become puffed up and arrogant and all of that. But you know, Paul mentions in Corinthians that the Holy Spirit searches the depths of God. God is ever, always, and only looking into himself and trying to understand who and what he is. This is why I think it's very exciting getting into the Jewish thought form that gave us the book in the first place. You see, God didn't choose the Eskimos. He didn't choose the Aborigines of Australia. He didn't choose the people in Denmark. He didn't choose any of them to bring us the book. He chose the Jews. And so, if we want to know about Jewish thought form, we have to ask the Jews. But so far, in our trip, in our journey into this overriding of the New Testament codex, we have discovered that 1 John 5, verse 7, the only verse in the whole Bible that describes and talks about the Trinity, ain't there. It was inserted about 800 years after Yeshua was crucified and resurrected. So we talked about 1 John 5, 7. We said, get rid of it. Matthew 28, 19, we find again the Trinitarian formula. You have to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet all the way through the book of Acts, you find only Yeshua. You're baptized into Yeshua. Yeshua has all authority and power given to him by God the Father. And he says, in your name only. And that's exactly what we should be baptizing people in, the name of Yeshua. Not a baptismal formula, but Rosicrucianism all over the Bible. We found that a particular Rosicrucian had changed texts and inserted illustrations that were Masonic and all of that. Then we went down a little bit further into Ephesians, and we found that an uninspired comma and capitalization of a word created, not created, but reinforced the position of clergy and laity as two identical, as two differentiated subjects. In actual fact, there is only the priesthood of all believers. We should not have a clergy and a laity. Everybody has a gift, and the Holy Spirit uses that gift to be shared equally amongst each other, not in a hierarchical sense. We found that God does not adopt children. We found that he engenders children. And if you are a child of God, it's because God's Holy Spirit has united with your spirit and you've become a child of God. We found, too, that there's no condemnation in Messiah in Romans 8:1. We found that King James didn't like that, so he got his people to add a little bit to that, Romans 8:1, where it says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Messiah, Yeshua. And then King James said, no, you've got to add a bit to that, qualify it. So they qualified it. To them that walk by the Spirit, not after the flesh. Well, you know, hello, a bit rude. So we found that out. And we also discovered that if you are saved, you are saved forever. You will not lose your salvation. It's a guaranteed thing. In the churches of this world, they have control and power over you by saying, you're out of line and you're going to go to hell and we're going to kick you out. And you have lost your salvation. Your baptism was invalid. That's despicable. So we found that once saved, always saved. We found, though, the beautiful story of the woman taken in adultery ain't there. It shouldn't have been there. It's a lovely story, but it doesn't belong in John's Gospel. And the early texts show that it didn't appear there. And certainly, it's appeared later in some manuscripts and later in Luke as well as John, rather than John. So my suggestion on that, because it is so early in the piece that it appears in the second century, that my suggestion was take it out of John, take it out of Luke, and put it as an addendum at the back of your Bible because it's probably correct. All right? So we didn't actually knock that out of the sky. We said, yes, probably an authentic incident. We found that Tolkien wrote a book of the Bible. Well, I shouldn't say wrote. He translated it. Was in the Jerusalem Bible and the New Jerusalem Bible as well. He was commissioned to translate the book of Jonah, which is rather interesting. So when you read Jonah, you're reading Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, you might say. Who knows? Then we found that Francis Bacon identified himself as William Shakespeare, finally. That argument has been going on for 400 years. Who was William Shakespeare? We now found out Francis Bacon, because he said so in the Book of Psalms. Then we found that the last 12 verses of Mark's Gospel were added. They had no right being there. So when you go later on tonight and have a look through your Bibles, and you come to Mark's Gospel and you see the last 12 verses, put a line through them. They don't belong there. We found that Jewish and Gentile women held office in the early church. They were deacons, they were apostles, they were elders, they were evangelists. And King James people didn't like that, so they emphasized negatives about women. We found that there was no angel helping Yeshua in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had to do it all alone. So that verse about an angel coming should be taken out. We also found that no cadavers were resurrected at the crucifixion. That's also a lie that was inserted. You see what I'm saying? All the way through, we're finding an overwriting of the word of God. And we found that Paul, in his later letters, finally overcomes his religious sexism. Amazing stuff. So we've travelled a long way. We've travelled a long way. But I'm going to show you now another text that should be changed immediately. Revelation 22 and verse 14. Revelation 22 and verse 14. Says this: blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. Now, if you've got that, would you please take your pencil or your biro and put a line through blessed or spiritually prosperous forever are all who are washing their robes. Have you got that?
Yeah.
That they might have right to enter in through the gates of the city and to eat the fruit from the tree of life. You see, if it all comes down to our obedience and our Torah keeping or our acting in a certain way in order to get eternal life, we're screwed. we're going to be jettisoned right out of here, because that's so bad. That's an evil thing. I think it'll be in your King James. It's back to works for salvation. Can't have that. All right. So there's another one that needs to be looked at very closely. For sure. And don't forget that we're washing our clothes in both the blood of the Lamb and the water of the Word. Remember that. And John, who wrote the book of Revelation, was very interested in the blood of the Passover Lamb and the water that came out of his side. Remember that? In John 19, verse 33, where the soldier comes along and actually kills the Messiah. When you read the whole context of it, he kills him with the thrust of his spear, or short sword, perhaps. And out came water and blood. And John's entire theology is centered around the water and the blood. You'll find that in the Gospels. You'll find it in the first epistle of John. And in his gospel as well. Now, having said all that, I want us to appreciate what the early ecclesia was like, because the early ecclesia, or the early church, if you want to use the term church, I don't like the word church, because it's from the Circe or Kirke. And she was the wife of the great rebel Nimrod. So it goes way back into the book of Genesis. And we've named churches after Circe, from which we also get the word circumference and circle and circus and all of that. All right. So the ecclesia, or the Christian community, if you wish, was widespread all around the Middle East and into the Mediterranean. And there were circles of faith, because Rome had not yet taken to the ascendancy. Rome, when it came to the ascendancy, had a power center. But the rest of Christianity was still in their circles of faith all around Asia Minor, in Italy, in Achaia, and so on and so forth. And these circles of faith were basically oriented around the apostle who was sent into that area. So you might have had circles of faith in Asia Minor, which were centered around John as the disciple whom Messiah loved. And you might have had circles of faith in the Balkans, including Greece, which were centered around Paul, because that's where Paul went, basically. And you would have had Peter's circle of faith in Babylon, which is where he went, and into Syria, and maybe down in Rome as well, because that's where he ended up. John Mark had a circle of faith in Egypt and Africa, because that's where John Mark went. Andrew raised up Christians in the Caucasus Mountains and also as far as the southern Russians, and so on and so forth. So there was no actual unity amongst all these various cells. There was no real unity, because each had different traditions and different views. Overall, they all basically believe the same thing, but there were differences of traditions, and we have to expect that. But then came the infamous Council of Nicaea, and Constantine was over that, and Constantine really took the church off the rails, took the messianic movement off the rails, and they wanted to believe, the Constantinian church wanted to believe, that everything that Yeshua gave us was new. Now I'm writing it on the whiteboard here, I'm circling, because this word new is most important in the understanding of Christianity and churchianity. Anything that was taught by the church was interpreted as being new. It had never been done before. It had never been taught before. It was all new. This is why we have a Bible today that's divided up into an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament is no longer needed, they tell us, and we only have they wanted what Jesus brought to humankind as something that was radically new. So, because in winter it'd get pretty cold over there, and they were using that to keep themselves warm, burning all these precious scrolls. Now, this is a frightening thought, because these may have had some link to Yeshua and the rise of the Christian community. And this is rather interesting, because even when they were first discovered, before they were even translated, the press got a hold of the fact that these scrolls had been found, and they began to suggest in the news magazines and all of that that these scrolls were in some way linked to Jesus and the rise of the early church, the birth of Christianity. And this was all before they were even analyzed. But in a few months, it was leaked that some of these scrolls referred to the teacher of righteousness. The teacher of righteousness. And immediately there was a connection, once again, to Jesus by the press and some theologians. And of course, it was still speculative, but here were scrolls that talked about a teacher of righteousness that had come amongst the Qumran sectarians and was preaching a particular message about love. Now, this is rather interesting. This sent shockwaves right throughout the Christian establishment, because if there was a connection to Jesus and the church, then nothing that... We're just watching our dog going mad outside the door here, chasing its tail. But that's true about a lot of religious leaders. They chase their tails. they chase their tails. But if there was a connection to the Messiah, then indeed the unique quality of Christianity, which they had been preaching for the last 1600 years, would have been called into question, and even perhaps the authenticity of the Son of God, who claimed to be the Son of God, that could be called into question as well. All right, so there were all these issues that were going around in the mind of these theologians. So a great silence descended on the academic world in relation to the scrolls. A great silence. And what the scrolls do reveal was a direct connectedness to Yeshua, a direct connectedness to John the Immerser, to Pontius Pilate, to the Essene Dead Sea sectarian community of the New Covenant down at Qumran. Now, let me tell you something. The Essene community in Qumran had a lot of literature, and that literature was called Enoch. Now, I'll put this up here. So they had all this literature, and it oriented around this seventh patriarch from Adam. And the Jewish authorities, around about the year 110, 120, around there, they distanced themselves from Enoch literature, because the Jewish authorities said, that stuff sounds too Christian. Now, about 100 years later, the Christians were looking at that same literature, and they decided to get rid of it because it linked the church to Qumran, number one, and number which they didn't want because they wanted to feel that they were unique and new, and number two, that literature was far too Jewish. So here was the Enoch literature being dismissed by both the Jews and the Christians for basically the same reason. Christian, the other sort of too Jewish, get rid of it. But today, thank God, we do have the Book of Enoch that has come to us, come down to us from all the way over at in Ethiopia. As an explorer over there found it in the mid-19th century and brought it back to England where it was translated. But it's only now come to the attention, when I say now, I mean the last 50 or 60 years, it's really come to the attention of the Christian world. But certainly, it was Rome's intention to distance the Roman Church from anything to do with Qumran. And they succeeded. So then, around about the 3rd or 4th century, Rome sent its priests out to various cells, the ones I mentioned earlier, circles of faith around the Mediterranean and around the area of Syria and Egypt and all of that, to examine the scriptures to see if anybody had any Enoch literature. And then they were going to encourage those cells of faith to change that literature. They would have to distance themselves from it. They had to alter the New Testament codex. They had to change it. They had to expurgate it. They had to overwrite it. They actually had to proceed to insert into it whatever justified that procedure of distancing that literature from the New Testament. All right? Big job. It involved thousands of priests traveling thousands of miles across territory that was very hostile in order to go in, infiltrate, and get the priests or the bishops of those particular dioceses or whatever to look at the scriptures anew. And they did their job quite well. They did it very well. But, in fact, so well that we know that there were certain sects in the first century of the Jewish world, religious world, and those sects were very important because they're mentioned in the New Testament codex. You've got the Pharisees, you've got the Sadducees, you've got the Herodians, you've got the scribes and all of that. But you know what? The most popular sect of the time were the Essenes, sometimes called Essenes. Essenes is wrong, it's Essenes. And you have, yet you know what? The most popular sect of the Second Temple period doesn't even exist in the New Testament codex because they got rid of any mention of it. All right? Clearly. That's right. The sons of light. Yeah. But you've got to read that in. You've got to know that before you can do it. That's right. That's exactly right. So, this was very daunting for those Roman priests, but they did. They went all over. They went across to the borders of Parthia. They went over to the British Isles. They went all over the place. And but some scrolls escaped their attention. Right? Praise God. Some scrolls escaped their attention. With this in mind, I now come to the lecture. With this in mind, turn to me. Well, yes, you can turn to me if you wish. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and look at verse 18, 19, and 20. 1 Peter chapter 3, 18, 19, and 20. I'm going to read from the King James and other versions, which goes something like this. For Christ also suffered. Have you all got? You got the place where I am? Yeah. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Now you've all probably got that. You've all probably got that translation. Now I want you to compare it with Moffat. And it's not only Moffat, but there's also Goodspeed and other translators. Moffat says this: Christ himself died for sins once for all, a just man for unjust men, that he might bring us near to God. In the flesh he was put to death, but he came to life in the Spirit. So basically, it's saying the same thing. But now notice, it it was in the spirit that Enoch also went and preached to the imprisoned spirits who had disobeyed at the time when God's patience held out during the construction of the ark in the days of Noah, the ark by which only a few souls, eight in all, were brought safely through the water. So here we have either Christ and his resurrection somehow going back in the days of Noah to preach to the spirits in prison, or we have Enoch in the days of the Noahian deluge going and preaching to the spirits in prison. Right? Who's right? Well, the text as it appears in Moffat substantiates the scroll of the book of Enoch. The scroll of Enoch. If you have Enoch, if you have that book, I would suggest you refer to 1 Enoch, chapters 12 through to 16. Yes, make a mental note on paper of this. 1 Enoch, 12 through 16, and 2 Enoch, 18. If you look at that section, those sections of Enoch, you will find that it was Enoch that went and preached to the spirits in prison during the days of Noah. Yeshua refers to Enoch in Jude 14. If you turn over to Jude, which is just a little letter, a little epistle before the book of Revelation, he says in verse 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, speaking of demons, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convict all that are ungodly among them of all their deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And he goes on to talk about it. And that is found in the book of Enoch. And he's quoting from the book of Enoch and he's saying it's holy scripture. It's so holy that he's inspired to write it in the book of his letter to his own people. Jude or Judah is mentioning this. Surprisingly, this text was overlooked by the Roman editors. They missed it. So with all their chicanery and all their analysis of the New Testament context, somehow they missed it. And in fact, Goodspeed certainly has the same text, but he says, alive in the spirit, in the spirit, Enoch went and preached even to those spirits who were in prison. Now, in the second century, the scroll of Enoch was quoted by Barnabas and Athenagoras, and in the third century by Clement of Alexandria, by Irenaeus, by Tertullian. From the fourth century, it fell into discredit, and the Catholic Encyclopedia tells us, as along with Robert Charles in the Book of Enoch, he says, it fell into discredit in the fourth century, and under the ban of Hilary, Hilary was a bishop of Poitiers back in the fourth century, Jerome and Augustine. Augustine, of course, was a bishop of Hippo back in the fourth century. quote from Enoch. Now, when I say anti-Nicene fathers, I mean all the church fathers who lived before the Council of Nicaea in 325. They quote liberally from Enoch and other Jewish writings, which are not included today in our Christian Bibles, and not amongst the 22 or 24, depending how you count them, of the collected Jewish scrolls as accepted today by Jewish rabbis. After the establishment of the Jewish Academy at Yavne, or Gania, which occurred after the fall of Jerusalem and entirely with Roman consent, by the year 125, rabbinic scholars decided, after a series of wild conferences, that certain scrolls were too close for comfort to the teachings of Yeshua, so they were discarded. So we see Jewish contempt for their own scriptures. But it's interesting that some scholars admit that Enoch was at one time included, as I said earlier, in the Septuagint, in the LXX, and this grants us an authoritative flavour to the entire subject of canonicity. So if you can find a copy of the Book of Enoch, I recommend that you obtain it, that you study it, that you analyse it, that you read, and you come to the point where you realise, along with Yeshua's brother Jude, or Judah, its value for an understanding of the biblical text, because the Book of Enoch is one of the most fascinating books you'll ever read.
It's like an answer to John's words, and it's very similar.
Yes, it's very much like
John's way of describing things and his journey in Revelation.
In Revelation, absolutely.
Yeah. And I think maybe they thought it was just too much to have a Jew having done all this sort of stuff beforehand. Only Yeshua was allowed to.
Yeah, but the funny part about it was Enoch wasn't a Jew. Sectarians who gave us the so-called Dead Sea Scrolls, and that these writings were absolutely forbidden by the religious authorities in the Second Temple period, as the admission of these books was too close an association with the founders of the Christian religion. And later, of course, that messianic movement crystallized as the Christian Church. But the Church wanted to establish the teachings of Christ and the apostles as thoroughly unique and original. 10 small Greek fragments of Enoch were discovered, but then the Qumran excavations uncovered 7 fragments written in Aramaic. And the opening text, of course, of Enoch says this. And listen to it, because this gives the value of this entire lecture that I've given today. Enoch says, "The words of the blessing of Enoch, wherewith he blessed the elect and righteous, who will be living near the day of tribulation." All right, the great tribulation, the period just before the great travail. "My message," he says, "is not for this generation," not the generation in which he wrote, "but for a remote one which has yet to come." That's us. That's us. Right prior to the great tribulation that's coming on the world, the book of Enoch had to resurface at this time, and what is included in Enoch must be understood by messianic believers, believers in Yeshua, so that we can understand the future, we can understand how to help people, we can encourage out there Christians who have no idea of what is coming upon the world, because Enoch speaks of the great final travail that's coming on the world. As far as scriptural inclusion is concerned, Enoch's scroll was utilized as inspired by God by one of Yeshua's brothers, Judah, and by one of his emissaries, notably Peter. This flies in the face of the condemnation of both Jewish and Christian authorities concerning it. As we stand on the precipice of the emerging New World Order, and it's coming, it's very close, and the foreshadow of Israel's final travail, and it's coming, and it's very close, it's high time we put Enoch back into the writings of the Holy Scripture where he belongs, not just in 1 Peter 3:18 to 20, but as a book right back into this volume that we call the Holy Bible. Okay, are there any questions on any of that? No? Good. Let's go and eat.